Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for the recording of these events. It happened so long ago, and yet the opposition that the apostles experienced has not changed, has even gotten worse, it seems. And yet you are bigger than any and all who oppose you. And so help us, Lord, now through this portion of your word to remember that, to be able to look up and to see you as you really are, Almighty God, creator of everything, sustainer of everything, the Redeemer, the Judge, the one who rules over all. Help us, O Lord, to hear you from heaven this morning, from your word. And also we pray, O Lord, that you would bring that conviction of sin and grant unto us and all men forgiveness and repentance. We pray for your blessing now. In order to be a blessing, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It is because he is risen that you exist. It is because he has risen that you've been saved. It is because he has risen that there is a church on the earth. It is because of that he is risen that we have all good things. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. One of the reasons for the apostles, a primary reason as we see in this text, was that they are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also are called to witness, declare, rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in doing so, we look back to the cross. In doing so, we look back to the incarnation. In doing so, as we did today, we go all the way back into before time and look at the electing love of the Father. And furthermore, we look forward to his return again. We made that confession again today, didn't we, in the Apostles' Creed? And so we live because of the resurrection. Peter was one of those who witnessed the resurrection firsthand, went to the tomb, entered in, and confessed and professed that faith. And the consequences of it was he was persecuted. Here in our text is one example of that. I don't know about you. Have you ever heard or have you ever used the statement, you have scared me for life? You ever had that happen where someone spooked you, someone scared you, and you said, you've scared me for life? In other words, have you ever had that a traumatic event in your life, and even that comes back and affects you today, affects you to this day? Well, in our text, we have one of many traumatic events in the life of Peter. And it seems to be that that trauma does come back in his writings. If you turn to 1 Peter in chapter 3, among other places, he writes, beginning in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And that's a good way to describe what just had happened to them. Here they were entering the temple. Peter and John went up to pray, and they entered into the temple, and they saw a lame man, and the Lord through them healed this lame man. 40 years hadn't been able to stand or walk, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God. And furthermore, many thousands, it says, came to faith in Christ through the preaching and the miracle, and they continued to rejoice in the Lord even though they were persecuted. And it says in our text, which we read today in chapter 5, the miracles, the healing, and yet the opposition was great. And again, he writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live for the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And then again, he speaks throughout chapter 4 concerning the sufferings for being a Christian. Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And so in our text, there's a war going on. War between the seeds. That war continues to till today and will go until the Lord returns. And the enemies of Jesus Christ vigorously oppose any victory or advance of the gospel of the kingdom of God. You and I are his army. We are the members of the Lord of hosts. And we are called to be witnesses of his truth and mercy. We should not be surprised or overwhelmed by the opposition, but by faith and in obedience to Christ's command, boldly advance forward into battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, until complete victory is accomplished by Christ. As Scripture says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now that was stated to Joshua, but I think it also applies to us today as well. The Lord being with us is greater than those who are opposed to the Lord. And so we consider the reign of Jesus Christ through the church, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And like we read in chapter 5, verse 12, we see the effects. We see the signs and wonders being accomplished by the apostles. We see these healings. They are pointing their way to Jesus. And look at the reaction in verse 17. "Then the high priest arose, and all those who were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." Notice this. The Sadducees were those who said there is no resurrection. That was one of their theological points in their identity. The Pharisees acknowledged the possibility of the resurrection, but the Sadducees said there was no resurrection. Well, who are those that are indignant? It says the high priest, who was of the Sadducees, and those who were with him, those who opposed the resurrection. And they were incensed. They were indignant, for the apostles would dare preach in the name of Jesus Christ and to preach the resurrection. Now, here's a question, and this is that first point. "Although the enemy shall come in like a flood," did they do a good work? Did they do the right thing? Now, we look and we say no, right? They're opposing Jesus. They're opposing the Word of God. They're opposing God's will. But in their own minds and among themselves, they were convinced that they were doing the right thing. How many times that is true of those who oppose Christ? They believe they're doing the right thing. In some sense, we have to have sympathy for the lost and deceived. Scripture says at one place, they oppose themselves. Interesting thought. They oppose themselves. They oppose the image of God in man. They oppose themselves. We must have compassion on them and preach the gospel. They are in need of salvation. And so it is here with these in authority. So what did they do? They reacted, as we said. They were filled with indignation. They were filled with jealousy. They were filled with envy. Why? Because the apostles had that power of healing that they themselves did not have. And so what that power they had, they used. They laid their hands upon them, the passage says, verse 18. They laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. They arrested them. They imprisoned the apostles. Secondly, they attempted to try them in a court of law. Criminal charges were being charged against them with the goal of executing, either silencing them one way or another. In life or in death, you will no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 33. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And then when they received counsel from Gamaliel, and they accepted the counsel, look at verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. And they commanded them once again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Why did they do this? Again, I believe that they believed that they were doing the right thing, that they were obeying God. I think about Paul, as Paul describes his own ministry, if you will, his own service of God under Gamaliel, his teacher, along those lines, that he was doing the right thing. In reality, because of unbelief in the truth, they were doing the wrong thing. They were sinning against God. They were sinning against those whom God had raised up to be the witnesses of the grace of God. What bothered them was the name of Jesus. What bothered them was the resurrection. And that resurrection also was pointing back to the cross. And pointing back to the cross, they themselves said, you're trying to build and bring the guilt of one man's blood on us. And the apostle said, that's not the focus. The focus is that Jesus rose again. He conquered death. They were opposed to the authority of Jesus Christ reigning from heaven today. Because of unbelief in the truth, and because of self-centered pride and arrogance, and who they were and what they were doing. Now, it's very easy to say, okay, well, that's those people there, and say, well, aren't those people bad? But the question is, do we fall into the same rut? Do we find ourselves at times thinking we are doing the right thing, like a suicide bomber? And we blow ourselves up, and we're wrong. When you think about this, you know, I stop and I think about a suicide bomber, and it's just frightening to think. It's over. Waking up in hell, thinking you were doing the right thing, being told by those around you that you're doing the right thing. How often do we sin? Examine ourselves. Examine yourself. There but for the grace of God go I. My mother taught me that statement long, long ago. And I don't know how many times that I have used it with my kids, used it with myself. There but for the grace of God go I. And yet, point two, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Look at what God was doing, the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 12, we see the signs and wonders which were done among the people through the Holy Spirit. The apostles were empowered. This church was united even in the face of persecution. Look at verse 16. This extended from Jerusalem. went to Judea. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem. And so remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said that you are to be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem, but you're not going to just stay in Jerusalem, are you? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria until the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here we see in the account that the gospel is going forth and the church is spreading. The effect is now in the regions of Judea, in the towns, the surrounding cities of Jerusalem. The gospel is going out into the countryside. Look also what God is doing in this amazing text. Here they are arrested by the Sadducees, by the high priest. And look at verse 19. But at night, while they were in the common prison, the Lord sent an angel, a messenger. The messenger of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. He delivers them and he directs them. And what does he do? He directs them to go back into the furnace. He delivers them and he doesn't say, okay, now go hide. He says, go back into the temple and continue on with the work that you're doing. Continue on speaking the words of life, the gospel. And so they did. There's this boldness, the work of the Spirit in them, this obedient boldness by the apostles. Look at verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. That's the work of the grace of God, the work of the Spirit. Notice also the obedient boldness and compassion of Peter and the apostles. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That was mercy to those who opposed the gospel. That was compassion. Why? Because he preached the gospel. Notice that. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now they themselves said, hey, you guys are bringing his blood upon us. And Peter didn't water it down, did he? He said, you killed him. You murdered him. You hung him on a tree. There's compassion in confronting our sin. And so he focuses the gospel presentation is what? Is Christ crucified? Verse 30. But also he didn't stay there. Verse 31. Him he, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's declaring the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And the ascension of Christ to be both Lord and Savior. As I read that, I was reminded of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is both the Lord and the Savior, the one who offered the sacrifice, the only perfect, complete sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus and to his one sacrifice on the cross. And so Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who is ruling. And then verse 31, to give repentance to Israel and, notice that, the forgiveness of sins, including the sin of murdering the Messiah. So Peter's preaching the gospel and he's saying, God has the grace, God is able to forgive, to grant forgiveness and grant repentance. And then he goes and says, these things are true and we are witnesses, verse 32, to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And there's a subtle, I think, rebuke in saying you don't have the Holy Spirit. And so here we see the greater work of God, what he's working around the apostles and even in and through them and in their words, in that compassion. In the midst of being told that you are not to preach in the name of Jesus, and the first thing Peter does is he preaches in the name of Jesus. And he preaches Jesus. He preaches the gospel. So what can we learn from our text? Many things. The third point, let us worship our Lord Jesus Christ by trusting his word and doing his will. Again, all of the book of Acts and all of the events that are contained in it are ultimately because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I keep hammering that. Why? Because Paul does. Because the apostles, when they preach, they're preaching the resurrection. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Separated to the gospel of Christ, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. It is the centrality and impact of the resurrection that affects our lives. And because of Christ's resurrection, we call all men everywhere to repent. Also, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are resurrected to newness of life. I don't know about you. Isn't that an amazing thought? That resurrection that we read of in the scriptures is a resurrection that actually happens in the part of individuals today. Again, we were in LA and we were standing on a hill there in the quad area at Cerritos College, and we're watching all these college kids walking by. And I commented to some of the students that were in a Bible study. I said, "Look out there! You see all those? Those are zombies, walking dead people. If they're not believers in Jesus Christ, they're dead. They're walking. They look alive, but according to scriptures, Ephesians 2, they're dead." It is by the grace of God that he resurrects us. He brings us to life. He grants us repentance and faith. He adopts us. He sends his Spirit. He grants unto us that work of sanctification. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are resurrected because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're born again. And we are assured. We have that hope. We have that security in Christ. We have a comfort and a hope. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? Without the resurrection, what are we? We're miserable. We're those who must be pitied most of all. But in Christ, we are the victors. He has overcome all things, and we in him. What can we learn from this? Number one, to trust his sovereign grace. As you look at these apostles, did they fix their eyes on Jesus? Sure seems like it, at least in the preaching of Peter, we see that, right? The whole issue was, don't preach in the name of Jesus. So I'm going to preach to you in the name of Jesus. They tell him, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, we're going to do it anyways. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Do we do that during the week? Do you do that when you're in trouble? Would you do that when you're struggling? When you're dealing with the difficulties and trials and testings of your life? Do you stop and say, where's Jesus in all this? Jesus, I need your help. Do we lift our eyes and look to him? Do we trust him that he is sovereign? We say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but how many times we act like those who are Arminian? Trust his sovereign grace. Secondly, obey him in the face of opposition. Paul says, let your mind be transformed. Let the renewing of your mind. How so? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We talked about that last week. Anybody take up the challenge? of bringing those thoughts into captivity? How do you do that? By comparing Scripture with everything else. Testing all things and holding fast to the truth, Scripture says. Living boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we read in this text here, don't we? They say it is through the Holy Spirit that they have been able to do the things they're doing, to speak the things they're speaking. It is because of the work of the Spirit, the love of God, that is there with you. You know that? We talk about the love of God in all creation, but in particular, the personal love of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that God loves me? Because Jesus died for me and rose again, and so, but also because the Holy Spirit puts up with me and abides with me forever. But I can live boldly in the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, I think. Being able to see beyond what was happening there in Jerusalem. Their eyes were lifted up and they rejoiced to be identified with the name of Jesus, even to the point of suffering shame. How often do we cringe and hide in fear that somebody else will find out that we're Christians or will attack us because we believe in Jesus? They were daily in the temple, where all this all started. They were back in the temple daily, every day, and in every house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus is the Messiah. There's that bold living in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do that in myself. I don't think you can either, but God can do that through us. Who gets the glory? God does. So we are called to rejoice in Jesus Christ, in his presence, in his power, and in his purpose. You have a purpose. He is there in your presence. His power is beyond our imagination. Rejoice in Jesus Christ, in your life, here on earth, and forever. One of the passages, and I'm going to close with this, one of the passages that impacted me, has been impacting me lately, is out of Colossians. Paul says this prayer for the Colossians, or he prays for the Colossians, and he says in that prayer, he prays for them that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. But it's that statement there, fully pleasing him. And it hit me. How much of my life is not fully pleasing him, but I'm pleasing myself. I think if you can take anything home with you today, this week, is that point. Examining yourself and saying, the things that I'm doing right now or the things that I want to go do right now when I have time off or whatever, is it something that pleases God? Is what I'm doing right now pleasing to God? Paul said that was so important that he continually prayed for the Colossians. And I bet you he didn't just pray for the Colossians, this prayer. And so I exhort you, encourage you, as I encourage myself, may God grant unto us his grace that we may truly understand what it is to please him and to live our lives, not fearful of men. We're not men pleasers. May we be God pleasers. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do desire to please you rather than mankind, even ourselves, as a warning. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. May we not be found among them. Grant that work of your Spirit. Grant unto us the ability to be bold in the Spirit, knowing the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his suffering made conformable unto his death. May that desire that Paul said in Philippians be found in us as well, that we would live for the purposes that you've created us for, not the purposes of the world, not the purposes of our own flesh, but that we would live for the purposes that you have placed us here on the earth to glorify you. And now I would like to pray the prayer that I found concerning our purpose from the Valley of Vision. Let's pray. Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves our greatest care, that calls forth our ardent desires, that is, that we may answer the great purpose for which we are made, to glorify you who has given us being, and to do all the good we can for our fellow men. Truly, life is not worth having if it is not improved by this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of mankind? Most men seem to live for themselves without much or any regard for your glory or for the good of others. They earnestly desire and eagerly pursue the riches, honors, pleasures of this life, as if they suppose that wealth, greatness, merriment could make their immortal souls happy. But alas, what false, delusive dreams are these, and how miserable ere long will those be that sleep in them. For all our happiness consists in loving you and being holy as you are holy. Oh, may we never fall into the tempers and vanities, the sensuality and folly of the present world. It is a place of inexpressible sorrow, vast, empty nothingness. Time is a moment, a vapor, and all its enjoyments are empty bubbles, fleeting blasts of wind from which nothing satisfactory can be derived. Give us grace always to keep in covenant with you and to reject the delusion, a great name here or hereafter, together with all sinful pleasures and profits. Help us to know continually that there can be no true happiness, no fulfilling of your purpose for us, apart from a life lived in and for the Son of your love. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.